Well, I really thank you for that. It's a privilege to be in Texas. In many respects, I feel like I've come home. My wife, sitting back there with little Richie, is a product of Southwestern Junior College. Joe, stand up a moment, if you will. And there's little Richie, from whom you probably will hear during the course of the morning, from whom we heard last night till the wee hours. He doesn't realize there's a two-hour time difference. He thinks he's still back in California. And my mother also is a product of Texas. Reared on a little 27-acre ranch up just outside of Keene. Went to school up there at Keene also. And my whole mother's side of the family never forgot they came from Texas. My Uncle Clarence got into the Merchant Marine as a radio officer. Sailed all over the world, but he never forgot he was a Texan. And I can see him still sitting at the dinner table, putting a piece of bread down there and white gravy, piling it on and eating it with a great deal of relish and saying, while he did, I'm a Texan and I'm proud of it. Anybody gives you any hard time about being from Texas, just remind them in New York they're digging out from 4 feet of snow right now while we're enjoying the warm breezes off the Gulf of Mexico. It's a good place to be, and I'm proud to be here. Proud in a little way to be from Texas, to have roots here. I'm not proud, but I'm sure grateful for the privilege of writing the book Omega. If I hadn't done it, somebody would have. I'm just grateful to the Lord that I was the one that was privileged to do that. Do the research and do the writing. You know, when you get ready to either teach or write or do something like teach a Sabbath school class, you get much more of a blessing than those to whom you speak, don't you? Doing the research and thinking through what you're going to say and how you want to say it puts it all so clearly in your mind. And Omega was a real blessing to me. I, with thousands of other Adventists from whom I've heard all over the world feel, would like to say that I love this church more than I ever have before because I see from history how much the Lord has loved it. Very clear that the Lord has a special place in His heart for the movement called Seventh-day Adventism. Tremendous message we have to give the world. A little story I just love to tell, and I'll tell it to you this morning, about something that occurred in Loma Linda a few weeks ago. There are those in the academic community who would like to convince others and perhaps themselves that the book Omega contains errors. And I've diligently looked at all of the critiques. I think I've gotten about every one of them in the mail from well-meaning friends. And I have yet to encounter anything significant error. I think it's all easily defended. But in any event, a few weeks ago at Loma Linda, a group of scholars were trying very hard to convince their audience that the book Omega was not believable. Finally, about 45 minutes into the service, right down the center aisle, came an old man. Got up right up front there, turned around and stopped the meeting. You know, when you get to be 102 years old, you can do things like that. And he said, "Gentlemen, I've been listening to you folk now for 3/4 of an hour. I don't know where y'all were in 1905, but I was 25 years old then. I remember it well." Brother Walton hasn't said half of what he could have, and what he did say was absolutely correct. Well, I asked the friend who told me about that little incident, what happened next? What did they do? He said they said the benediction and went home. And I just thank the Lord for faithful centenarians. With the Adventist health message, we have our share of them, don't we? You know, we have 6 extra years, each of us men. Statistically, 6 extra years longer to live than the average non-Adventist, simply because of that wealth of truth that came to us from that vision Ellen White had in Otsego, Michigan back in 1863. And that includes men who joined the church later in life, whose lifespan may not be quite as long because of prior practices. So I would imagine we pretty closely approximate 10, 11 extra years for those Adventists who are born in the faith and who carefully follow the health message. Dr. Lester Breslow out at UCLA at the School of Public Health says if everybody in America would follow the right kind of healthful living, we'd have 11 extra years of life. Adventists have reached that, I think. And we have a real message to tell the world, and I'm proud of it. Well, this morning, I just want to talk a little bit about the Advent message. We used to sing a song as kids in Sabbath school. And as adults, too. Haven't heard it much lately, but it's a good song. We ought to sing it more often. And the title's Everything's All Right in My Father's House. Amen. And I think this morning everything's all right with the Advent message. It's about time we were proud of that message. Took it to the world. And this morning I would like to tell you, probably many of you folk have heard it before, but for those of you who haven't, and those of you who have, it'll be a little review. The story of Ali Hafed. How many of you folk have heard that story? Acres of Diamonds. All right, quite a few of you have. Long ago, in the land of India, there lived a man named Ali Hafed, who, with his family, enjoyed life on a little farm by the banks of a river that flowed over white sand coming out of the mountains nearby. And the little farm never made him wealthy, but it gave him a life that the world could have envied. All that he needed was taken from that land, and year by year his little farm provided for him very well, everything his family needed. He was a happy man, and his family was happy. Until one fateful day when a visiting holy man walked down the path, and Ali Hafed, being a hospitable sort, went out to the gate, bowed before him, and said, "Sir, will you do me the honor of spending the night?" Sounds almost like Texas hospitality, doesn't it? And the holy man came in, and that evening by firelight, he told Ali Hafed all about diamonds. Why, he said, diamonds are the most precious substance in the world. He said, "You see, long ago when the world was made, there was a congealing molten mass, and still in the center of the earth, this bubbling molten mass can be found, and sometimes it forces its way to the surface. And if it cools very quickly, it's just common granite or iron. If it cools more slowly, it's a precious metal like gold or silver. But oh, sir," he said, "diamonds. A diamond is something different. A diamond is a congealed drop of sunlight. Why, Ali Hafed, if you had a diamond the size of your thumb, you'd buy this whole valley. If you had a diamond the size of your fist, you could own the whole province. And if you owned a diamond mine, you could place your children on thrones from the influence of your fabulous wealth." And you know something? That evening, Ali Hafed went to bed poor for the first time in his life. Poor because he was unhappy, and unhappy because now, for the first time, he thought himself to be poor. And the next morning, bright and early, holy man left, and Ali Hafed went to town, found a buyer for his farm, sent his wife and children out to live with a relative in the nearby town, and Ali Hafed departed to search the world for diamonds. Now, the legend has it that he went westward, out through Pakistan, Persia, Syria, Turkey, way out as far as the southern coast of Spain, all the time looking for diamonds, never finding any. And ultimately, according to the story, he found his way down to the north coast of Africa, still searching for that elusive glimmer of sunlight in the stream that would be one of those congealed drops of the sun itself that could put his children on thrones. Never found what he was looking for. And finally, Ali Hafed ended his miserable life on the north coast of Africa by plunging into the sea. But that isn't the end of the story. That's only the beginning. Because you see, a few years later, down a little country road in India, came a visiting holy man. He saw something that was familiar, an old gate, a house, a farm that stirred chords in his memory, and he turned in just toward evening. And the man who owned the farm was also a hospitable sort, and he said, "Sir, would you do me the honor of spending the night?" And in the man came. Visitor sat down in a chair, glanced over at the mantelpiece, and he said, "Ah, Ali Hafed has returned." "No, no, sir, Ali Hafed has never returned, and to this day no one knows where he went. But, sir, he must have returned, because there on your mantelpiece is a diamond." "Why, sir, that is only a rock we found out in the stream. One day I was watering my camel out there, and I saw this stone. It was so pretty, it flashed so brightly in the sunlight. I brought it in, and I put it up there. It's worth nothing. It's only pretty." The holy man said, "Sir, I know all about diamonds. And that is a diamond. Well, the next morning, bright and early, just as sunrise came over the mountain, two men went out there and began digging in the white sand of that stream. And you know what they found? Buckets full. You see, Ali Hafed had lived and died and never realized that he had once owned acres of diamonds. Now, the question that I have for you folk this morning is this. Is there a possibility that you and I might make the same mistake? Is there a possibility in our search for something new and different, something exciting, something theologically stimulating, we too might sell out acres of diamonds? This morning, let's turn, shall we, to the Word of God. And while you're finding Revelation chapter 3, let's just talk a little bit about the Advent message. Do you folk realize that if the population of the world could be compressed into a town of 1,000 people, only one of you would have the privilege of being a Seventh-day Adventist? Just one of you. Only one. And yet for all of your townspeople, you would be probably one of the wealthiest people in the whole town. For example, you would have only about half the risk of cancer of every form. For you ladies, only about 60-65% the risk of endometrial or breast cancer. For men who carefully follow the health message, you would have only 12% the expected risk of death from heart attack. Only about half the risk of death from peptic ulcers. All across the board in the area of health, you would be one of the richest people in town. In a city where people would be worried about the unknown future, only you would really know what's coming on the world, wouldn't you? Only you could face the future unafraid. And in a society that is tearing itself apart, continually going downhill with people fighting people, only you would have the absolute answer to that problem, the transcript of the character of God, the law of God. You would be one of the wealthiest, best cared for people in town. And you of all folk would have the very best answer to the Greeks' old request, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Because you would have an understanding of what Jesus is really like, a transcript of his character. Now let me ask you folks something. Where did you come by all that wealth? How did you get to be so rich? Where did it come from? Came from Jesus. Sure it did. Anybody have a more specific answer? How did you get to be so spiritually and healthfully and materially wealthy? Well, let's go to the text you were looking up. Revelation chapter 3. And let's go down, shall we, to verse 7. You see, you would be one of the richest people in town because only you would know the way through a mysterious open door. Now let's read about it, shall we? And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works, and behold, I have set before you an open door. You of all people in town, and only you, would know the way through a mysterious open door in heaven. Now, where does that doorway lead? Where does it take you? To answer that question, let's go back to your roots as a Seventh-day Adventist, back to the autumn of 1844. And let's just take a look across New England. It's autumn of the year. Across New England, there's still color hung on the trees, burgundy and gold and brown. Summer's colors hoarded by a land that will soon feel winter's wind. This is the time of year when people in New England keep indoors. The autumn wind has a bite to it, goes right through your coat. And the crops are in and the wood is in and winter is coming. And you just sit inside by the fire and wait. But here and there across New England, there are little isolated farm families here and there. You can see them working in their field, bringing in potatoes and hay that they thought they'd never have to harvest. They're called Adventists, and they're the laughingstock of their community. A laughingstock in many communities, but I can tell you about one in New Hampshire where they're not, because everybody else had harvested their potatoes early and there was a blight came through, the potatoes rotted, and only the Adventists who dug their potatoes late had anything to eat that winter. But people say there they are. They thought by now they would be in heaven with the Lord, and instead they're back doing chores. People who are brokenhearted because they wanted to see Jesus so bad, they willed his coming out of a prophecy that didn't quite fit. And now in autumn of 1844, they go back to their Bibles looking for Jesus. And they're about to find that in Jesus, when you look for him, there is an awesome spectrum of wealth. They are the church called Philadelphia. Now let's read about it once again, shall we? Starting from the beginning and reading through. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now notice that this message to the Philadelphian church is filled with keys and doors, pillars and temples, the very perfect illustration to be used for an era of God's church that will be rediscovering the heavenly sanctuary. Let's read on, down to verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. You ever think about how modern this book is? That's written down the end of the first century A.D., about 1900 years ago. Just as modern as tomorrow. Speaks to us in an age when people are saying, turn loose of what you have. The Lord, through John, says, hang on. Why? Because you've got a crown to keep. And don't let anybody take it from you. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And then the magnificent sevenfold challenge out of Revelation, to him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now where does that door lead you, folk? In 1844, the church of God stands poised in front of an open door in heaven about to view a scene that absolutely bends the imagination. And let's read about the view they're going to have as we go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel 7, starting with verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool, His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And then in the New International Version of the Bible, you know how the next phrase reads? The court was seated, and the books were opened. I relate to that as an attorney. I can see a courtroom scene in heaven. Folk, this is judgment. And Adventism in 1844 pauses by faith before that open door in heaven and looks through by faith and sees a scene that absolutely astonishes the imagination. Picture it, if you will. There's the throne of God. As Ezekiel once pictured it, the gemstone lapis lazuli. You know what that is? The ancient gemstone sapphire. It's gorgeous blue, flecked with hues of gold, and it keeps its color. If you heat it to incandescence, it still keeps its color. There is the throne of God. Now, in the Bible, the color blue stands for what? You good Adventist scholars should be able to tell me that. What does blue stand for? Law. Down on the border of their garments, there was that blue band, wasn't there? Reminding them of God's law. And that lady in Jerusalem, been hemorrhaging for years, just about giving up hope. Not a doctor in the country could cure her. She sees Jesus going by. What does she reach for? The hem. Now, she could have just brushed his shoulder or brushed his waist or just touched the sash that fastened around his middle. She goes for the hem. Why do you suppose she goes for that? Because she's a Jew. And she knows where the power is. There is the law. There, if I can touch that blue, if I can get back in touch with the law of God, that standard, that description of the character of God, I can be healed. Power flows out of the Lord, and he says, "Who touched me?" So blue stands for law. And there the throne, as pictured by Ezekiel, is a beautiful incandescent blue. But there's also gold in there. And what does that stand for in the Bible? Love and mercy. You get the picture, folks? The throne of God is founded on a combination of law and mercy. Those two things merge in his throne. And Ezekiel looks at it and he says there's two colors there and they mean something. Now, the people of God in the autumn of 1844 pause before that open door. They look in, and here's what they see, that incandescent blue-gold throne, the great vaulting arch that looks like a sheet of ice where the seraphim fly. And out there on a square sheet of glass, looks like stones of fire radiating light like diamonds, is 10,000 times 10,000. You want to know how many that is? That is 100 million. Now, I think the language in the Bible is probably figurative to some extent. But if you want to figure out the size of the throne room of God where the judgment is seated, you figure out how many square miles are needed to contain 100 million standing beings, even of human size. It's miles. Miles and miles across that room. The church of God pauses there and they say there's something exciting here. There is truth here and it is worth giving to the world. Then they go back into the Old Testament and they start putting it together. What does this all mean? What is the sanctuary? What is the judgment? And Seventh-day Adventism comes up with answers that theologians have been grappling to try to find for centuries. And by the year 1857, they have it all together and they coin a term. It's called investigative judgment. Now, I'm not going to talk about that today because later on in the week, I want to talk about the investigative judgment. I want to tell you why it's important from a lawyer's point of view. The investigative judgment, I'm going to just summarize now and say, is the only theology in all of Christianity that puts the plan of salvation on a rational footing that makes sense to an attorney. The only one. Adventism discovered it. Didn't create it. We didn't create that understanding any more than Newton created the law of gravity. He just discovered it, didn't he? And the Adventist pioneers did the same. But they look into the throne room of God and they begin to see truths that will make you, as the only Seventh-day Adventist in your town of 1,000 people, one of the richest folk in town. And the first thing they discover there, or one of the first things, is the concept that judgment is beginning. The last phase of human history is underway and it's time to get ready. The ship is sinking. It's time to get off. And they come to the world and they say, the ship is going down. We're going to show you how to get off this world alive. But in the process of telling the world that, they also discover a lot of things that make life better for you now. And let's talk real briefly about that, shall we? Let's go over, if we can, to the book of Revelation. If I can find the text I'm looking for right quick. Revelation chapter 11. And let's go back to verse 18 and read on through 19. Revelation 11, 18. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. Don't tell me you can't find Adventism in the Bible. It's right there. And the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding thy servants, the prophets, and the saints, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Now, in the King James Version, it reads, and for destroying them that destroy the earth. Does that ring a bell for you folk in the nuclear age? Make any sense to you? You can get a hold of the March 29 issue of Time magazine. The whole issue is devoted with its principal story to the concept of nuclear war. They describe what a 1 megaton hit on the city of Detroit will do in gruesome detail. Then you go back to this old book here written 19 centuries ago, just as modern as tomorrow. And he says there will be a time when judgment for the dead will have begun and God will have to intervene because there will be people who will be destroying the world. And then verse 19 says something fascinating. Again, it portrays the coming Advent message. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Now, notice the wording of that text, if you will, folk. The ark of his covenant was seen. Who saw it? Now, if John was meaning that only he saw it, he would have said, then I saw the ark of his covenant. John is saying people see the ark, is he not? How does it read in your Bibles? Anybody have a different version? I'm reading out of the RSV, and I've got the King James in front of me. And the New International Version reads similar. The ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Now, where does the ark rest in the temple of God? Courtyard, isn't that right? No, am I wrong about that? Holy place. Oh, I have the awfulest time with that. It's in the most holy place, huh? Now, we're real clear on that. John the Revelator looks forward. He says, there will come a time. And look for it, folk. Here are the things you look for. The time of the dead to be judged. There's one thing. Now, in 1844, the 2300-day prophecy makes it abundantly clear that has arrived. Number two, there will come an era of technology when mankind can do more than just fight each other. They can take care of civilization and the living world besides those who destroy the world. Number three, there will be people who will look into the most holy place and see the ark of God. Now, when Adventism in the years between 1844 and 1857 looks into the most holy place, they come across a vast treasure house of truth and a wealth of truth. And let's talk about it a little bit. Inside the ark and outside the ark, you find symbols that are very meaningful, don't you? Now, what's the first thing you see when you take a look at the ark? You see those angels. That reminds you of the heavenly beings going from earth to heaven, up and down Jacob's ladder, which is, of course, Christ. The communication between earth and heaven. Beneath the angels, what do you find? You find the mercy seat. So one of the most exciting messages that Adventism has to tell the world is to confirm the old idea of mercy. Without the mercy of God, folks, we're sunk. And Paul said it real well in Galatians and Romans, didn't he? We need God's mercy. Love the law of God, tremendous standard by which to live, and it'll just do us wonderful favors here as well as in the hereafter. But without the mercy of God, if we don't get that first, we've got a train with no engine on it, don't we? So the first important message of Adventism is the mercy of God, God's great love, the sacrifice of Jesus, and the capacity to be forgiven. Now you lift the lid on the ark and you discover some other things, don't you? What do you find inside that box? All right, you find the law. What else do you find? Pot of manna. What else? Aaron's rod that budded. Now, why do you suppose those three things are inside the ark? What do those mean to us today? Or are those just historical artifacts that we can forget about because they were there in the time of the Jews? What do those three things mean to us? Well, let's start with the easy one, shall we? Yes, sir. What does the law mean? What is that? How does that relate to us today? We'll always be faithful. And you know, there's a nice thing about being faithful. When you're faithful, you're safe, aren't you? Now you go back to the story of Job, and the devil said, I can't get at him. There's a hedge around that man. Who put that hedge there? The Lord put it there, and Job voluntarily stayed inside it, didn't he? The Lord says, right here, here's this circle of safety, here's the law. You stay inside of that, Job, and you're safe from the worst enemy you can ever have, and that's yourself. You're safe from alcoholism, for example. You're safe from selfishness. You're safe from being unfaithful to your wife. You're safe from all kinds of things. Inside the law, you're safe from your worst enemy, and that's yourself. And the devil will help you get outside if he can. So the law of God is a place of refuge, a place of safety. Now, what does Psalm 91 say about safety in the last days? He that abideth. Why do you suppose we need a shadow? Again, I just marvel at this book. Here, this book, now we're going back not only centuries, but millennia in time. And David speaks of a time when people need a wall of safety, which will be like a shadow. You think there's something insignificant about that symbolism, you take a look at Time magazine. When that thing goes off, you're going to wish you had some shade between you and it. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Let me tell you something. As an ex-military officer who had access to top-secret material, I can tell you that things like this article in Time magazine are not just put in there to sell magazines. They're a reality much nearer than we may think. And what about shadow? back in Hiroshima, some of the folk that were standing out there outside the blast range but within radiation range of that bomb had on striped shirts, black and white stripes. When they peeled those shirts off of them after the bomb went off, you could see the pattern of the cloth on their skin. The black absorbed the heat, the white reflected it. What they needed was shade, shadow. He that abideth under the shadow of the Almighty. The law of God, a place within which we're safe in an era of the world in which there is no safety outside the Lord's protection. All right, the law of God is the answer to a decaying society and people afraid of themselves, but what else do we find in the ark? Find a pot of manna, don't we? Now, what does that make you folk think of? Yes, sir. Providence? God taking care of his people when there's no apparent way for them to survive? Sure, that's a good point. Another thing it stands for, of course, is Christ, the bread of life. But think of something practical also. Something you're studying about during this camp meeting. Health reform. God is taking his people out of Egypt, which is a biblical symbol for sin. He's saying, I'm going to take you through the desert, through the last day experience of the people at the end of time, and then you walk on the level into the promised land. And on the way, I'm going to get your health straightened out. Because you've been eating pretty badly for 400 years. You've forgotten everything Abraham, your father, knew, but I'm going to teach it to you in a few short weeks out here, and you're going to have enough knowledge that you can go out there into Palestine at the crossroads of the world and teach the world how to live. Health reform. Now, do you find a parallel for that in Adventism today? Well, I sure do. Magnificent message of health. And I want to tell you, folk, as a hospital attorney, I see people in government looking at Adventists and saying, we've got to take a second look at these people because they could solve the $200 billion health care crisis that we face in this country. Number three, what else do you find in the ark? Aaron's rod. Now, what does that mean to you folk today? What does that stand for? How come that rod had to be put in there? How come it grew almonds and budded? What was the issue back in the days of the Israelites? There was a crisis in the church as to who was in charge and who had the gift of prophecy, wasn't there? Few people said, hey, we can all be prophets. The Lord's dispensed his gifts equally to all. And who do you think you are, Aaron, telling us what to do? There was a crisis in the church, wasn't there? A crisis of who's in charge here and who's the Lord speaking through. And the Lord said, well, I can make that real easy for y'all. You just bring your walking sticks and lay them out there. The next morning, what happened? Life came out of something dead. That doesn't happen. Not in the Arabian desert, I'll tell you that. Now, I can show you places in the South Pacific where you can't put a fence post in the ground but what it sprouts. But that doesn't happen in the desert of Sinai. So there were almonds and buds on Aaron's rod. Now, the buds represent life. The almonds represent fruit. You see? An indication of the life of God, the power of God, and the fruit of the prophet's ministry. That goes into the ark. Now, what does that suggest to you folk today? Do we have an issue with respect to the gift of prophecy today? Well, I think we do. The issue, again, is through whom does the Lord speak? Now, if we are willing to admit that those little items in the ark that God's people saw back in the 1840s mean something, then it explains to you why, as the only Adventist in a town of 1,000 people, you're so rich. You've got the health message. You've got the answer to the health care cost crisis. You got the answer of how to stay well. A lot better to stay well than it is to get sick and then get well, isn't it? My wife's a surgeon. And she can tell you all kinds of stories about that. And I'd an awful lot rather stay well and get on that operating table as much as my wife likes to cut. Secondly, in the law of God, you have the answer to the challenges facing you at the end of time, the protection of God. And thirdly, in the gift of prophecy, you know what's coming, and not a soul in the world other than you really has that picture clear. And if you don't think that's a saleable item, you take a look at the cover of Hal Lindsey's book where it says 10 million copies in circulation. There is a crying out of the public, at least in this country, for that kind of knowledge. Well, all those things are yours. All of it. Tremendous storehouse of wealth. And it belongs to a theology called Seventh-day Adventism. But it doesn't really. It belongs to the world, and you are what? Only a trustee. Now go back to the story that Jesus told. There were three servants and a master who intended to take a long journey. One of them had 5 talents. One had 2, and one had only 1. And he gave them all according to their ability. Those who went out and traded on the talents of God were faithful servants, but those who dug a hole and buried them were those to whom the Lord said, "Unfaithful servant, you work for me no more." Which would you rather be? The servant with 5 talents going out and multiplying that and sharing it with the world? Or the one who said, "I had it and I've still got it, Lord. I've kept it safe for you and only I know about it." How would you rather meet the Lord when he comes? I think the end of time is very, very near. I think we need to recognize that and remember it. Think about it. It's a real challenge. And I think that the wealth that we as Adventists enjoy is certainly something that we ought to share with the world. Now let's talk about the end of time very briefly. It was just toward the beginning of the 20th century. Ellen White was starting what would become Volume 9 of the Testimonies to the Church. And she said this, "In the visions of the night, a very impressive scene passed before me. I saw an immense ball of fire fall among some beautiful mansions, causing their instant destruction." How'd she know about that, folks? The technology to do that did not exist in 1900. You couldn't get a ball of fire into the air. The Wright brothers hadn't flown yet. And Goddard hadn't done his initial studies with rocketry either. He wouldn't do that till the 20s. I heard someone say, "We knew that the judgments of God were coming upon the earth, but we did not know they would come so soon." Others with agonized voices said, "You knew. Why then did you not tell us?" We didn't know. On every side, I heard similar words of reproach spoken. In great distress, I awoke. I went to sleep again. I seemed to be in a large gathering. One of authority was addressing the company, before whom was spread out a map of the world. I saw jets of light shining from cities and villages, from high places and low places of the earth. God's word was obeyed, and as a result, there were memorials for him in every city and village. His truth was proclaimed throughout the world. How we could have wished her dream ended there, but it did not. That's only scene 1. Now we go on to scene 2. Then this map was removed and another put in its place. On it, light was shining from a few places only. The rest of the world was in darkness. Our instructor said, "This darkness is the result of men's following their own course. They have cherished hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil. They have made questioning and fault-finding and accusing the chief business of their lives. They have hidden their light under a bushel." Do we need to stop and reflect on that paragraph in view of things that would, if they could, happen with Adventism today? Think about it. The map was removed, and on it was only a few points of light. Our instructor said that darkness is a result of men's following their own course. They have cherished and cultivated evil. They have made questioning and fault-finding and accusing the chief business of their lives. They have hidden their light under a bushel. And then the famous statement, given right at the turn of the century, "If every soldier of Christ had done his duty, if every watchman on the walls of Zion had given the trumpet a certain sound, the world might ere this have been warned, might have heard the message of warning." And there the dream ends. Well, I think that's a dream that's still unwritten. We see before us in Adventism and in the other denominations in the Christian world, elements of both sides of that struggle, don't we? I really firmly believe that the great enemy has begun the decisive final offensive of the war. And I think it is for this generation of people to determine how the war ends, whether it ends in this generation or goes on. It's no surprise to me at all that right now we find Adventism under challenge. And there are those who say, if you could only buy diamonds the size of your thumb, you could own the whole valley. If you could buy a diamond the size of your fist, you could own the whole province. And if you could find a diamond mine, you could sit on a throne. When in reality, the throne awaits us on the other side. And the diamond mine which we would look for is beneath our feet here in Adventism. And I think it's a lot more important for us now to live the Advent message than to look for a substitute. This morning, my message is one of hope. I see in our past great assurance that the Lord has led. I see that open door, and I hear the message of Christ across the centuries to this church. And I would like to close this morning once again with a magnificent challenge to the Church of Philadelphia, a challenge we ought, I think, to live under today. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works, and behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Therefore, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and who are not. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patience, I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And I will give him my own new name. Let's close with that thought this morning, shall we? We began this morning's service talking and singing about the name of Jesus. Take the name of Jesus with you. Think about that. Think about it in terms of the symbolism of the Hebrew language. The word name also refers to character. Jacob, for example, when he was born, was hanging on to little Esau's heel. And his parents said his name is Yahub, heel grabber. Jacob got a new name, but when he had wrestled with God and changed his character and then alone. When you ask for something in the name of Jesus, what are you really asking for? When you pray in the name of Jesus, what does his name refer to? It refers to his character. You are praying in the character of Jesus. Solemn thought, isn't it? How easy it is to say in Jesus' name, amen. Think it through. Maybe we ought to say what it really means. Heavenly Father, I want this, this, and this. In the character of Jesus. Now, when you think about Adventism in those terms, you think the Philadelphian message closes by saying that the name, the new name of Jesus is written upon you. What's it saying? The character, the vital overcoming character of Jesus is written on you. There's the message the world deserves to see. There is Adventism, there is Christianity, and there is the answer to the world's crisis. And the prayer of the Greeks when they said, Sir, we would see Jesus. And that, I hope, is the real message you take not just from this morning, but from this camp meeting. Put it to work in Texas, and you'll change this state and this world for the Lord. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, it is easy to use your name. Help us to live it. Help us to remember that while there may be voices saying that diamonds are to be found in strange new countries, you have been good enough to put us on acres of diamonds. Help us to recognize the truths we have, to keep discovering more so that we can be ever a greater blessing to the world. And as that goodness of thy love flows out through us, we pray it will change us too. In the name and character of your Son. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.